Strange radiation added new color to advertisement in the West. Since the damage caused by the element and its radiation hadn't come to light yet, opportunistic traders sought to fulfill people's demands with these elements. They claimed that this dangerous material can help them live longer and healthier, so they introduced it to people's daily lives. They were used in the most sensitive cosmetic and hygienic products, including body lotions, lipsticks, toothpaste, and even water, bread, and chocolate. They claimed that radium as an ingredient in products is considered something positive. On the other hand, in 1917, the United States had just been involved in World War I. The army needed clocks whose hands were luminous at night in the dark. So factories across the U.S. took up the job and started producing clocks. To paint the tiny impact numbers on the clock's screen, they instructed female workers to press the tip of the brush with their lips in order to keep it tiny. They were told that working with radium paint was not hazardous. After a while, some of the workers were diagnosed with strange diseases. They would go to the dentist to pull their decayed teeth, but not only wouldn't they be cured, their teeth would get injured. Things gradually got worse. After dentists touched their jaws, they would get injured. Many of them had cancerous tumors in their bones, and they would easily break. The first person who died was a 25-year-old woman named Amelia Maggia, nicknamed Molly. She succumbed to the disease in less than a year. The doctors didn't have an answer to her mysterious death. Gradually, as more and more female workers came down with illness, they pieced together the puzzle and found out that radium was the reason behind the deadly disease. Although after 5 or 6 years in the mid-30s, advertising products that contained radioactive element and using them in products were altogether banned, their effects continued to last. After the atomic bombing in the World War, the radium girls and similar incidents like the Chernobyl disaster in Ukraine in 1986 and the Fukushima Daiichi nuclear disaster in 2011 after the 8.9 strong earthquake, the international community rose up against nuclear energy. But the question is, why do countries, even Japan that was subject to the biggest atomic curse, not give up nuclear energy? Why does a country like Iran make so much effort and spend so much money to achieve such an apparently dangerous energy? West Asia is known for its wars. The wars were initially waged under different excuses, but they usually pursue the same goal, and that is oil. The United States' latest direct war in the region was launched in 2003. The U.S. invaded Iraq under the pretext that the country possessed weapons of mass destruction, like biological and nuclear bombs. But after years of war and bloodshed, no weapons that were used as a pretext to invade the country were found. Even though no unconventional weapons were found in the country, it was rich in oil resources that was hugely extracted. After the invasion, oil was extracted and used to push U.S. policies and economy forward. The U.S. dealt with Iraq and raised accusations that are somehow similar to Israel's behavior vis-a-vis Iran.
This is a few. That Iran has another secret facility in Tehran, a secret atomic warehouse for storing massive amounts of equipment and material from Iran's secret nuclear weapons program. We exposed the site of Iran's secret atomic archive. It's right here, in the Shorabad district of Tehran. Today, I'm revealing the site of a second facility, Iran's secret atomic warehouse. It's right here, in the Turkuzabad district of Tehran, just 3 miles away.
The Turkuzabad Carpet Washing Center was Netanyahu's last trick for the media to get the international community on board his Iranophobia scheme for, quote, possessing nuclear weapons. But the Israeli regime did not stop there at the media campaign level. To date, it has assassinated top Iranian nuclear scientists. He's someone who doesn't want to realize that based on numerous inspections by the International Atomic Energy Agency, IAEA, and the religious views of the Iranian leader, it is not after nuclear weapons.
As of today, I can state that Iran is implementing its nuclear-related commitments. We have had access to all the sites and locations which we needed to visit.
So why does Israel keep insisting on the accusation and pursue such confrontational policies with Iran to stop the country from reaching nuclear technology? Is it possible that the objections are just excuses? Just like what happened in Iraq? How can the energy benefit Iran that the Israeli regime does everything it can to stop it from reaching the technology? It was exactly 6 years after the first and last nuclear bomb blast that a national lab in Idaho was lit up by only 4 200-watt light bulbs. Even though the EBR-1 project's goal was not to generate electricity, it corroborated theories concerning producing electricity from nuclear energy. The system, which was more complicated than making an atomic bomb, was later named nuclear reactor. The reactors could easily provide electricity for a city or more without constructing huge dams or consuming thousands of tons of charcoal and emitting pollutant gases. 70 years after the 4 famous light bulbs in Idaho were lit up, a little further away, Bill Gates, as the richest man on the planet and the owner of Microsoft, was investing on nuclear reactors that could work for 60 years after fueling just once. Today, reactors have considerably reduced consumption of oil condensates for producing energy. For example, the 1,000-megawatt reactor in Iran's Bushehr has saved 47 million barrels of oil that would otherwise be used for generating electricity in 7 years. In Europe, generating electricity is the foremost goal of using nuclear energy for peaceful purposes. But in Asia, there is a more burning issue, and that is water. West Asia is among the driest regions in the continent. It has only 1% of fresh water resources in the world. Many analysts believe that the next wars in the region will not be over oil. They say water is a serious concern in this part of the world. In this dry region, Israel has managed to export its agricultural products to all across the world, besides meeting 95% of its population's demands. The Israeli regime does not have underground water resources or many rivers. However, it has tipped environmental balance in its own favor by using nuclear technology to rein in nature. On the shores of the Red Sea, the saline water is desalinated for agriculture and drinking. As an example, Sorek, as the largest water treatment plant in the world, located 15 kilometers south of Tel Aviv, can purify 230 million cubic meters of water and tackle water shortage to a great extent. This amount of water is equal to the water Iran annually receives from the Karajan Latian dams for drinking and agriculture in Tehran and Elbourz provinces, with a population of about 15 million people. even though only 20% of the land occupied by the Israeli regime is arable, today it has become an agricultural hub.
This is the finished product, desalinated water. And according to the officials here at the plant, it's a more complete water than water that hasn't had the saline removed, because in the process of desalination, minerals are added back.
It seems the Israeli regime and Washington are seeking to stop Iran from accessing nuclear energy, not because they are worried it might make a nuclear bomb, but they are concerned that Iran might achieve the nuclear technology that can strengthen its independence and tackle millions of Iranians' needs. Water and energy are among the most vital necessities in agriculture and other industries, and even if a country like Iran does not need nuclear energy to fulfill its needs, it still cannot forego the energy. If the fruit produced by farmers goes bad before reaching the market, it will bring nothing but financial loss and physical exhaustion. Many kinds of fruit cannot resist against natural bacteria and fungus as they quickly go bad. Today, the key to reach the market, especially the international one, is in the hand of irradiation. Thanks to nuclear technology, radiation technology has been around for 60 years and is used in the agriculture industry. Exposing fruits to the light emission of radiation for a short time can destroy the larvae and bacteria in fruits and increase its shelf life. Today, many agricultural products and even fruits like strawberry that have very short shelf life are exported to other countries. Exposing fruits to the gamma ray at entry points and quarantine centers of a country can stop the spread of insects and pests.
We have to look at the taste, the color, the granulometry. Is there some foreign material? And also we look at the microbiology. Spices can be contaminated up to 1 million bacteria per gram. And with the irradiation, it can reduce by 99.9%. Other treatment will not offer that kind of reduction. Irradiation for us will not change the taste, the color, will not leave any residue, and also is really lowering the microbiological count.
When we piece together different problems like medical treatment, industrial experiments, and other issues a country can resolve by using the nuclear technology, we find out that there is a good reason behind Iran's political and economic battle to achieve the technology. Today, if a country wants to guarantee its economic, scientific, and technological future, it needs to step in this field.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
Allah, ma'allah.
humanity. Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Brothers, sisters, and dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to the program For Humanity. We are looking at the human beings, and we're trying to see what makes us tick. And we said there are a number of things we need to have: virtues, characteristics, whatever you want to call them, things we need to have and obtain and attain in order to deal with one another in an appropriate manner and make sure that we're not oppressing or transgressing against other people. So the Quran and the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi and the Ahlul Bayt teaches us the things that we need to have. One of the traits and virtues that I need to have as a human being in order for me to deal with other humans in a proper manner is to have a conscience. And conscience, at least a living conscience, is very hard to come by these days. We need to have a conscience that feels a duty and responsibility towards the things that are around us, like friends, family, work, environment, animals, self-control, organization, for example, and the list goes on. We need to have conscience when it comes to these things. We need to have a living conscience. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, one of the things that Allah sent him to do, he says in the Quran, he sent him to bring people back to life. In the sense that not that they are dead physically, but they're dead in terms of their conscience. It does not feel. It does not think. It only thinks about itself. Their only conscience when it works and their feelings is when it comes to their pleasures and desires and what, how much they can get from this world and from other people. But when it comes to everyone around them, everything around them, they fail to do that. They actually end up oppressing other people. So we want a person who takes responsibility, who feels the pain of things around him. Allah tells the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam, لَا تَذَبَنَّ نَفْسَكَ عَلَيْهِمْ حَسَرَاتٍ. When the Prophet used to look at people around him and he sees that they're all pagans and they're not Muslims and, you know, only few of them accepting Islam, he used to burn from the inside to the state. Allah says, do not kill yourself over them out of regret for them. Let them be. If they want, they can come. They don't want, they can go. So the Prophet had that conscience where he was feeling how they feel and seeing where they're going. He had love for other humans. That's why his conscience was constantly alive. Same thing with other Imams, alayhim salam. They had that conscience. For example, we see in the classical, beautiful story of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, when he was facing 32,000 army by himself when all his family were murdered, he cried. And they said to him, oh Hussein, someone like you cries? He says, I'm not crying for myself out of fear or anything. I'm crying for these thousands of people that they will go to hell because of fighting me. So this is a living conscience. We need to have a conscience in that regard. Let us take a short break and then we will come back right after.
Dear listeners, you're listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program for humanity. We were saying that in order for us to be good people and human respecting people, that we don't transgress over the rights of other people, is that we need to be more, have conscience that think and feel about the things that are around us and take responsibility towards it. Even when it comes to environment, we have so many ahadith from the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam that tells us that we need to take care of the world we live in as far as nature is concerned. Because if I harm it myself, I'm not only harming myself, but I'm harming other human beings. When you have so much industries and power plants and what have you dumping their chemicals in the sea or in the ocean, or even people dumping so much plastic and harming this nature that we're in, we are the one who's going to be facing global warming. And you see that so many parts of the world, they would have so much droughts, and you have so much parts of the world, they have so much floods. And in these two sides, between floods and droughts, many people are getting killed. Many people are dying because of it. Every flood that happens, and you know, hundreds of people die. So what causes this imbalanceness in nature or in the environment? Isn't it the greed of some people who only care about themselves and not care about other people? It's only because those people who only care about themselves and how fat their bank accounts are, they have no conscience. They don't feel anything. They don't feel a sense of responsibility. They don't feel the sense of duty towards other human beings. The same thing even applies to animals. We have to be responsible for them as well. A hadith from Amir al-Mu'mineen, he says, "Antum mas'uluna an baqa' al-ardi wa baha'imiha." You are responsible on earth itself and the mules that walks on the earth. When we are destroying nature, and when we are killing and slaughtering so much animals for our desires and our pleasures, I mean, what is the consequences? The consequences is that a lot of other people in other parts of the world will suffer. And so if you look at statistics and you see how much food, for example, gets dumped and how many animals get killed in one particular country compared to the world, the numbers are just staggering. And like just the food that gets thrown, it could feed entire nations for a number of years. So we don't care. We don't have that living conscience. So me and you, as believing men and believing women, we need to have that conscience that feels for others, that feels the pain of others, the suffering of others. Even in Islam, we meant to care about our 70 neighbor. And 70, I'm assuming, is in a radius, right? So all around, not just one side. So 70 on your right, 70 on your left, 70 in the front, 70 at the back. 70 radius. So we've been told to feel things. Otherwise, we are dead. Allah says, amwat. They are just dead. There's nothing to them. They might seem to be living, but in fact, there's nothing inside that is alive. We'll leave it here, and inshallah, we will continue in other episodes. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa alihi. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa alihi. If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio.
please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
The news about Liz Truss and her short tenure have haunted the headlines, but the issue of her resignation and the ensuing troubles doesn't end here. Experts believe Liz Truss was the product of chaotic and divided political climate in Britain that brought her to power. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites for further details. Stay tuned for more. RT, in an op-ed, wrote, Liz Truss could go down in history as the single worst British Prime Minister of all time. It is very difficult to top the legacy of being in office in a mere 45 days and then being forced out after a U-turn on a disastrous mini-budget, having sacked your Chancellor of the Exchequer for your mistake. The Conservative Party has a notorious reputation for pulling out the knives on their leaders. Just look at Truss' idol, Margaret Thatcher. But she lasted 11 years, not a month and a half. This situation is even, by the Tory standards, unprecedented. That's, of course, because everyone who said Liz Truss was unsuitable and unqualified to be Prime Minister was right. But that begs the question, how exactly did she get there? And how is it that British politics has descended into a farce that has allowed this to happen? Liz Truss is the embodiment of a trend in British politics wherein nationalism, populism and ideology have displaced rational decision-making in government, creating instability and chaos. It is a product of Brexit, which aggressively reformed the political landscape of Britain and the balance of factional power in the Conservative Party. British politics is unstable, it is divided, it is chaotic, and only in a climate like this could someone like Truss possibly have to come to office. Her entire political career and her rapid ascension to power is a product not of her being capable, but of having mastered the art of blasting talking points and slogans matching the political climate of her time. She never had any serious policies. Everything was based on a fantasy blend of ultra-neoliberal economics, nationalism, and geopolitical crusading. From a network of liberty, fanatical assertions of great power dreams. Everyone knew it was a disaster waiting to happen. Yet, her rhetorical instincts were favored by Boris Johnson, who sought to make her the face of the Brexit agenda and the spokesperson of Global Britain, and not surprisingly, by the right-wing membership of the Conservative Party, who swiftly put her into office. But when it came to the crunch, she quickly found populist sloganeering could not save her. She discovered it was not her words, but her actions, which had real consequences and even by her standards, the outcome of her government crashing down in just 45 days exceeded anyone's expectations. Now, it stands as a testament to the extent of the decline British politics finds itself in. And things are unlikely to get much better once Truss is replaced. The immediate news after her resignation was that Boris Johnson might be about to run again. The same party membership that favors him could very easily put him back. This means more division, more internal conflict, and more incompetence could be on the way. But even if it's not Boris Johnson again, and a more sensible candidate such as Rishi Sunak wins, the outlook for Britain is not favorable. The political circus takes place in a country beset by an economy on the brink of recession, growing inflation, and industrial unrest. There is no reason to believe anyone who succeeds Truss is going to be able to immediately change by anything. That's because the systematic problems run deeper and farther back than the terms of the few most recent PMs, and the economy consistently fails to deliver for ordinary people. Britain has never truly even recovered from 2008 financial crisis, let alone Brexit, COVID-19, or the toll taken by the Russia-Ukraine conflict. As statistics show, real incomes have shrunk by almost £20,000 between 2008 and 2021. This led to growing social and political divides, which in turn have produced the disastrous ideological turn to the right. What, after all, paved the way for Brexit and made the more liberal government of David Cameron untenable. When viewed like this, Liz Truss isn't the cause of all these problems. She's just a symptom of a long and deep-set British decline. Hard times are ahead for the United Kingdom. Website of Axios wrote, British Prime Minister Liz Truss is out after a shambolic 6 weeks. Her government was undone by a violent market reaction to its budget-busting proposal that sent interest rates soaring amid a sell-off that, at first glance, looked like a classic example of capital fleeing a poorly run country. But as we have learned more about what was going on, it looks less like a standard emerging markets crisis and more like a complex series of events tied to UK pensions. What it matters, in jittery times like these, previously little-known risks in the financial system can bubble up seemingly from nowhere, with seismic, economic and political consequences. A state of play, the initial sell-off of UK government bonds following the Truss mini-budget announcement reflected fundamental forces. The proposal implied higher budget deficits and more Bank of England rate hikes lay ahead. But that initial sell-off triggered distress among British pensions that use a strategy known as liability-driven investments involving derivatives on long-term bonds. That forced fire sales by the pensions, which created a vicious cycle of falling bond prices, higher rates, and more forced sales until the Bank of England intervened in late September. This dynamic and the one then off central bank intervention created jaw-dropping swings in UK interest rates in recent weeks, fueling discontent with the government. We'll be right back. So why are we rehashing this now? Because it's an example of the underneath-the-radar aspects of the British financial system. In moments of fragility, they can explode in ways that have larger implications. Consider the fall of 2007, when structured investment vehicles buying subprime mortgage debt were at risk of failure, triggering massive losses for the big banks that created them and an attempt US Treasury intervention to bail them out. Or in January 2008, when French bank Société Générale discovered billions in losses by a rogue trader and caused the global market sell-off as it unwound those trades. The Federal Reserve did an emergency 75/10th percentage point rate cut the next day, unaware of the unique circumstances. In May 2010, a flash crash sent markets down 9% within a few minutes as the world feared a Greek debt default. That helped prompt the European Central Bank to back government debt over the ensuing weekend. In each of these cases, the underlying problems would have been exposed eventually. Big American banks were exposed to massive mortgage-related losses in 2007. A severe recession took hold in 2008, and the ECB needed to step up to prevent the Eurozone from falling apart in 2010. But the sense of urgency created by idiosyncratic crisis dynamics sped those policy shifts along for better or worse. Similarly, there were deep-seated problems with the Truss government's approach to fiscal policy that likely would have revealed themselves sooner or later. But the pensions crisis put them front and center. The bottom line: in times of financial stress, events can come out of nowhere that bring down economics and, as the British have seen, governments.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing of our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. A very warm welcome. You're listening to Islamic Upbringing. In this program, we discuss problems, questions, and issues parents have regarding the Islamic upbringing of their children. The answers are based upon the Noble Quran and the narrations of Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him, and his purified progeny. Today in our studio, we have with us our guest speaker, Professor Salman Nakavi, who is a faculty member of Al Mustafa University and a researcher in the Hausa Ilmi Afkum. Assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum assalam.
A very warm welcome, sir.
Thank you very much.
We have been talking about the development of children. We went through so many categories like physical development. We discussed cognitive and emotional development. In the previous episode, we said about that it's not all about just lecturing your child, it's also showing through your emotions, it's also showing through your actions. Well, today I want to tell you, when talking about these developments, be that physical, be that intellectual, or be that emotional, what is the aim, like where we want to reach actually?
Yes, thank you very much. You've given a good introduction. To expand upon our previous discussions and points that we mentioned, that we went from the issue of education, its domains, and we talked about the various categories of that of education and the domains of education and the relationships for which we want to develop the child. Then we talked about the parent as an educator.
Yeah.
What he has to take into or she has to keep in mind or to develop in herself or himself to be able to raise children.
Yeah.
Now we want to go on to the next issue, is that what should we be aiming for in developing and raising our children and grooming our children? So let's go to the faculties which are possessed by any human being. We have the mental faculties and the physical aspect of our existence as human beings. When we talk about those issues, we want to find out what we should be aiming for. When we come to the issue of the mental faculties, we specifically mean thinking properly and feeling properly, having emotions, controlling emotions. The first thing is proper thinking, logical thinking, being able to be a rational human being.
All right.
A person who is after the truth, wants to discover what the truth is, wants to understand the universe about himself. So he should be, the child should develop to become a proper good thinker.
Yeah.
Because thinking is the factor, the unique distinction that we as human beings have.
Yeah.
We are rational beings. So the important thing is thinking properly. What does that require? We need to raise our children to be able to think properly and logically.
Yeah.
Without being emotional, looking for the truth.
All right.
Because where does that help us? When we want to study, when we become a student, we should be able to think properly. We want to be a good person, human being. We have proper good thinking, understanding the world as it is.
Yeah.
So we need to develop that cognitive faculty.
Yeah. We'll talk more on that after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back. This is Islamic Upbringing. I'm with Professor Salman Naqvi, and we are discussing what is the goal of development, the cognitive development, the physical and emotional development. Yes, Professor, you were talking about the aim of cognitive
development. We're talking about the cognitive issues.
Yeah.
So, of course, as we mentioned before, as a child, when a child starts to develop and grow up, initially listening starts become active.
Yeah.
He becomes an active listener. Then he starts speaking. Then he starts. He can then at a later age become a good reader and a good writer, writing,
okay.
Having these skills. But all of them require cognition.
Yeah.
Understanding things as they are.
Yeah.
Picking up things as they are.
You said that we don't have to be emotional over here while we are developing a child cognitively, intellectually.
No, we have to develop in such a way that he is not, while he's trying to understand. For example, in daily affairs today, when we're talking to each other, we are interacting as human beings, as relatives, as parents and children, as siblings, as wife and husband, as colleagues. Every day we are communicating with each other.
Yeah.
So this communication is, of course, has emotional underpinnings.
Yeah.
But when we want to have a proper relationship, we should have clear thinking.
All right.
I mean,
you're trying to say that those emotions make it blur.
Exactly. So that is very important, that a child starts to think without becoming emotional. Yes. For example, today, for example, the problem which we face in society, if we like someone, we become blind to his faults. If we don't like someone, we hate someone, we become blind to his
goodness.
Goodness.
Yeah.
So what is that proper thinking? Is that a good cognition? No. A person who is who has a balanced thinking,
all right,
should be able to even find some goodness in his enemy.
Yeah.
When we see Imam Ali alayhi salam, the master of the faithful,
yeah,
talking about his enemies, he talks about some of their good aspects. When he talks about the followers of Muawiyah,
yeah,
he says and somehow commends them in the sense that say they are united,
yeah,
in their animosity to us, and they are together and they work as a team. But we and my followers, they're not united, they are divided. So that's a good point about this. So he's not being biased, he's not being prejudiced.
All right.
In his thinking, there's clear thinking, it's pure thinking, being able to understand things as they are, things which are out there within us. Taking proper decisions, making proper judgments.
All right.
You shouldn't be judgmental.
Yeah.
No, you should be looking for facts. Whether we want to develop a worldview about our lives,
all
we
right.
want to develop our ideology,
mm-hmm.
we want to develop how to behave, all of this needs cognition. And there are levels of cognition.
Yeah.
So we need to develop our children. And of course, we have to start with ourselves again, as is the golden rule.
Yeah.
I mean, you start off, for example, you study a book, you study a grammar book, you study to try to read what the grammar rules says.
Yeah.
Then you
understand, and then you apply.
You remember it by heart. Then you understand. Then you are able to apply it.
Yeah.
Then you are able to analyze it.
Yeah.
Then you are able to evaluate it. You are able to make something new.
True.
You become a good. You become a critical analyst.
True.
You become a person who is a good who produces knowledge.
Right.
Who is creative.
Right.
So these are the levels through which our child should go. In the cognitive development.
Yeah, we'll talk more on that after a short break, dear listeners. Stay tuned.
The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam said, "No father has granted a gift to his child better than good manners."
Welcome back. You're listening to Islamic Upbringing. We're talking about the aspects of development when we are doing a physical, cognitive, and emotional development of our child. What should be in our mind underneath? Well, Professor Naqavi, we have had mothers who are emotional, and their emotions often become a barrier in the proper development of a child. And you're saying that's why we have biased personalities tomorrow in the society, and that's why we have people in the society who often see badness or flaws rather than seeing goodness. And this is because if our emotions become a wall between our in our development, basically. So what do you suggest for such mothers or such parents?
Of course, they would have to start off by balancing their feelings and emotions with their cognition and understanding. For example, usually we as parents pamper our children.
Yeah.
Whereas we should be setting rules, we should be making them behave properly by behaving ourselves properly. So we need to set certain rules. For example, we want to give medicine. You find many mothers, they say, "Oh, how can I bear my child if I take him to the hospital, to the doctor? He will be given an injection, he will cry." And that injection, or that medicine that is being given and prescribed is for the well-being of the child.
Yeah.
And many mothers would feel a little bit, you know, afraid of doing that. That's an example. In many issues, you face that the love and the feelings that you have for your child becomes, as you said, a wall and impedes the proper thing, the proper decision to be made. So first of all, we have to control ourselves and to make that person, our child, realize that things which are correct, true, they have to be followed.
All right.
That requires his cognitive understanding.
Mm-hmm.
Not just based on the fact, look, my mother is saying so. No, gradually, not in the beginning, of course, not easy. Gradually, the child's cognition, understanding of facts should increase. Of course, nutrition has a role to play in that. Of course, when we talk about physical development, nutrition is very important. But nutrition also important about for our minds, for the development of our brains. But the learning process has to be created that while he's playing as a child, before he goes to even formal education, in the informal environment, his intellectual and cognitive faculties are increased.
All right. Well, to sum it up, you said that we have a child wherein we have to provide him with physical development, cognitive development, emotional development. And in all these developments, emotions should not get dominant over other developments.
Especially in the cognitive phase.
Especially in the cognitive phase, because this can become a wall. And this does not mean that we have to stop our emotions. This means that we have to educate ourselves and use these emotions elsewhere, show this love elsewhere, spending on the brains of a child. Thank you so much, Professor Nakavi, for being with us. Thank you so much, dear listeners. You were listening to IRIB English Radio. In case you have any questions for us, in case you have any suggestions for us, please feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. You can also find us on social media platforms just by typing Call of Islam Radio. You can also listen to this program again on our official website, which is www.parstoday.com. Until another program, fi amanillah, and God bless you all.
Do you know what Islam says? It says that life's the greatest test. It says that life's a borrowed space, returned upon rest. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave 25 meters, 11,865 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iran Sat or Bat 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.
Mourners in the occupied West Bank calling for justice.